There, Cece, how are you? Hey, Joe, what do you know? Do you remember that Jimi Hendrix song from 1968? Hey, Joe. Yeah, is that your life song or something? Yeah, we don't want to talk about what we were doing in the 60s much. Don't remind me. We are in Isaiah 49. I know that some people really struggle with this book in passages, especially like the one before us tonight, because, and it happens often in the prophetic books, where God will be talking about one thing and then his conversation morphs into something bigger than what he's talking about. He starts off talking about the suffering servant in this passage in Isaiah 49, and he's clearly talking about Israel because he says that in verse 3. But then all of a sudden, it seems to morph into a singular identity of a person, a redeemer, who is the epitome of the suffering servant. But sometimes it's easy to say, well, I don't know whether he's talking about Israel, he's talking about Jesus. If you understand that Jesus is the personification of all that God, thank you, Gaylene, of all that God wanted to do with the nation of Israel. Why did God birth the nation of Israel in its most common, lowest common denominator? Why did God birth the nation of Israel? To say again? To reveal himself. Certainly he had done that before Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But Israel had a mission, a commission, if you will. In fact, it's kind of the Old Testament Great Commission. And do you remember what God had spoken through Abraham and his descendants, that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed? Well, that's what God's mission was for the nation of Israel. And instead, they became so ingrown and obsessed with God's calling upon them as the chosen people that they didn't evangelize much of anybody. In fact, Jesus said, when you Pharisees do, you make them twice the son of perdition that you are yourselves. You not only miss the kingdom of God, but you teach others to miss the kingdom of God too. And he said, man, there's a judgment day coming for you guys. But that was the mission of the nation of Israel. They were supposed to tell the world there is a God. There is a God. After the time of the flood and the judgment of God, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth fled to the four corners of the earth along with their father making four of them, you're thinking, well, the whole earth would be evangelized in just a generation or two, right? Not so much. How many people have been evangelized today? Would you call Israel an evangelistic nation today? Not in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they crucified the Messiah when God sent his own son. And that because of that, God judged that nation in 70 AD. The Romans came to town, destroyed the temple, and the Jews were scattered all over the face of the earth. And Peter, in his little epistle, says there was a reason for that. He writes to those of you that have been scattered throughout the whole earth. And that word scattered is a fascinating Greek word, diaspora. Literally, through the sowing of seed. So God scattered the Jews all over the place, hoping that they would tell every place they went about the one true living God. And often that just simply didn't happen. God had also prophesied that he was going to bring his people back. And of course, we know that was fulfilled in May 14th, 1948, when God reconstituted the nation. People under the Zionist movement had come back to Israel, and most of them didn't have any idea why. They just felt this passion in their heart. I've got to go back to our ancestral homeland. I've got to go back to ancient Israel, long before it was called Palestine. The first one to ever call that region Palestine was a Roman governor well after the time of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's never been a Palestinian nation, people, language, tribe, or culture. They are disenfranchised Bedouin terrorists that have been kicked out of Egypt for their attempts to assassinate the royal family, kicked out of Saudi Arabia for the same reason, and they found themselves stuck there. And so they took up the land there. But understand that Palestine is a very late term, and not historically accurate as to who belongs in the land, who the land belongs to. In fact, if you were to say Palestinian 4,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, you'd have said Philistine. Do you know what their chief city was, the Philistines' chief city? Gaza. Isn't that interesting? It has never belonged to the Palestinians. The poor Israelis have traded land in the hopes of gaining peace, and they've carved out the Gaza Strip, they've carved out the West Bank and the Golan Heights, giving in to the demands of the United States and the United Nations and other forces just pressuring them, and it hasn't bought them peace. So it was always a lie from the beginning, and that's why they chant today, from the river to the sea, from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea, there shouldn't be one single Jew allowed to live. That's what they're saying. It's not some pretty little picture. Oh, isn't that cute? From the Jordan River? No, that's not what it means. It means from the Euphrates River, the original border that God had given the promised land to Abraham. They've never completely occupied all of that. They will in the millennial kingdom. But from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea, they don't want a single Jew to exist. They are literally in an existential fight for their lives. We hear that word misused a lot today. Well, the climate change, it's the greatest existential threat to the world today. That means that we're not going to exist? Really? In America, we're responsible for 11% of all global greenhouse emissions. If we became a zero polluter tomorrow, nothing would change globally. So there must be some other agenda at work that I haven't quite figured out. But it isn't really about climate change. Or they'd be pressuring China and India, the world's greatest polluters. So it's not about climate change. Whatever it is about, it's not about that. It's not about that. There seems to be anti-Semitism that's woven throughout that whole narrative. It seems grossly unhealthy, you know. And they're saying, well, we have the right to free speech. Anti-Semitism is not... That kind of speech is not guaranteed you in the Constitution any more than you yelling fire in a crowded movie theater is. There's things you can't say. You can't threaten the President of the United States. Don't send him an email and say, hey, I just bought a Barrett 50 and I bought a $10 bullet to go with it. Just one bullet. It's all I need. I can hit you from a mile and a half away. And I wrote on the bullet, Dear President Biden, and I stuck it in the chamber. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. Those guys are coming after you like right in the next hour or so. So there's free speech is free speech, but let's use it to glorify God. Let's not call cursing protected speech. It's not. Search the Constitution for yourself. It doesn't say that the First Amendment is given so you could curse. That's not what it's for. That's an aberration of God's intention of the Constitution, I believe, that he gave our forefathers. So when we're talking about in chapter 49, the servant of the Lord, he starts off dealing with Israel, who was meant by God to be his servant, to tell the world that there is a God who exists. And his name isn't Baal or Chemosh or Molech or any of those other false deities. His name is Yahweh. He's the one true living God. He's the great I am. He created the universe and all that is in it, seen and unseen. There is no God besides him. And that's why you can't make an image of the invisible God. You have no idea what he looks like. He's a spirit. He's invisible. So he says in verse 1, the servant of the Lord. And I want you, as we proceed into verse 6, I want you to notice the change, the morphing, if you will, from speaking of the nation of Israel to the person of the Messiah. It's subtle, but the shift is there, and that is a common Hebrew prophetic device where he's talking about one, but it really prefigures the work of Jesus Christ fulfilled in the New Testament. We know that because many of the parts of this passage are quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So I know that they apply to him. We don't even have to guess about that. Number one rule of interpretation, trying to figure out what God says, is Scripture interprets Scripture. So the first book besides a good study Bible that you should purchase is a concordance. They make concordances which list all of the words in the Bible and allow you to look up topical studies like on faith and love and hope and those kind of things, the future, the millennial kingdom. You can go on and on. But a good concordance in whatever translation you're using, whether it's the NIV, NASB, ESV, the New Living Translation, there's so many good translations out there today. Get a good concordance in that and start running down these words. If you want to know how God feels about love, then look up every reference of love in the Old Testament and the New Testament and see what God has to say about it. And you'll find it's very different than the love the world professes. Different as night and day. Listen to me, he says in verse 1, you islands, you distant lands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, Yahweh called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. He's personifying the nation so he can more readily then move the view to the Messiah in following verses. But here he's talking about the nation of Israel and the great commission that God had given them, which they failed. I can't be too hard on Israel because, in my humble opinion, since 1950, the church has failed to keep the Great Commission. We have, since the 1950s, been reducing the number of missionaries that we've sent to the countries and people, groups of the world. Our missions emphasis and budgets have declined steadily. We were once the greatest missionary sending nation on the face of the earth, along with England, and now we've been supplanted by nations like South Korea. South Korea. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck Smith back, oh, this must have been 1987, had three huge buses pull up in our parking lot, and I was working front desk that day, and so I went out there to find out why we got three big buses. And they all got off the bus, and 100% of them were Korean. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And I said, hi there, my name's Pastor Jim. How can I help you guys out? And he said, well, we're here to evangelize America. So you came to the largest church in Orange County, California, and you're going to start evangelizing here? And I got to thinking about that. Maybe that's not such a bad idea. Maybe that's not such a bad idea. When one time a pastor who was writing a book called The 20 Largest Churches in America, Robert Vaughn was his name, came into the office, and I, again, happened to be doing front office duty that day, and he said, I'm Robert Vaughn, perhaps you've heard of me. And I said, I'm Jim Etheridge, perhaps you've heard of me. And he said, no, I haven't. I said, I haven't heard of you either. And he said, well, I wrote this book, 20 Largest Churches in America, and does Pastor Chuck know that he's the third largest church in the whole United States of America? And I said, well, I didn't know that. Maybe he knows it. I don't know. Let me go get Chuck. So I knocked on his office door, and he came out. And he said, Chuck, you should be so proud of yourself. You know, third largest church in America. And Chuck said, we've got a church of 35,000 people, but we live in a population basin of over 10 million people. Do the math. 35,000 is how many we've reached, and 10 million that we haven't. There's no room to brag. The church has not fulfilled its commission any more than Israel fulfilled its commission. Now, the immediate context, we're talking about Israel here. God made the nation of Israel as surely as he made the first man and chose Israel to serve him in this special way of simply getting his name out there. And the language is very similar to the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1 of that book and the Apostle Paul, where he's called an apostle by the will of God, and he was a missionary to the nations. So in describing the nation, in verse 2, he said, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. That's the word of God that they were meant to be spreading on their missionary endeavors. Remember, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, according to Hebrews in the New Testament? Well, that was the role that the nation of Israel was supposed to have fulfilled. He made them like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me, and he made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver, highly prized. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, but I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. In other words, nobody's listening. Isaiah had earlier said, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What's implied is nobody listening. Nobody's listening. You know, lately I've been watching Franklin Graham on nationwide TV telling people to accept Christ. Pastor Greg Laurie down in Riverside, California, doing the same thing. And before that, other pastors spending millions of dollars to simply tell people about Jesus Christ. And you wonder, how effective has that been? I don't think it's been very effective, or we'd see churches packed out, wouldn't we, as people coming to Christ. But God is not willing that any should perish, so he gives these guys the money to do that. They're not spending it on themselves. They're spending it on nationwide airtime on the major networks to let America know that there is a God in heaven who began this nation as it did Israel, planned for this nation to fulfill the calling that Israel didn't. And we too have failed. In fact, the primary characteristic of the end times Laodicean church in the last days is the church that doesn't do anything. It's lazy, it's selfish, it's ingrown, it's concerned with self, but it doesn't share its faith. And then when Jesus diagnosed their spiritual condition, he says, and you guys think you're fine, but you're not. You guys think you're fine, but you're not. Verse 4, I have said I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain for nothing. And Messiah would suffer that same temporary apparent failure with Israel's captivity and the Messiah's rejection and death. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Boy, I got to tell you, this is so important. I'm talking to a pastor and leaders get together next Tuesday. And I'd covet your prayers for that. But this is one of the areas that I plan on parking for a while. The theme of the conference is Revelation 2:7. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In these last days, I think that that's critically important. But why do we do what we do? Why do pastors, why do they do what they do? Is it to build a name for themselves, to get their church name out there? Are they advertising and promoting themselves? Or are they telling people about Jesus Christ? What's their goal? To build a big church and have a lot of money come in, drive big fancy cars? I don't know what their goals are, but sometimes their methodologies seem a little carnal. I got a book on my shelf that was sent to me 20 years ago by George Barna, the guy who does the nationwide surveys and stuff. The Barna Report comes out regularly. He wrote a book called Marketing the Church, like we're General Motors or something, or we've got to sell stock in this thing. And actually, after that book came out, some churches actually did sell stock to their people. I know pastors that have said, okay, we owe this amount on our building, and God's told me we're going to pay it off in a year, so I want you to sign on for the vision and pony up the money. It's only $10 million, so please, feel free to dig deep. Really? Is that what this is about, building big churches, big names for ourselves, getting our name out there, name recognition, how many likes and dislikes you get on social media? I don't care about any of those things. I don't care about any of those things. Nor should any pastor after God's own heart. My reward is with God, the end of verse 4 says. That's who I'm doing it for. He's the one who called me into ministry. He makes sure that I've got food, clothing, and shelter. And that's the testimony of everybody in this room tonight. God's been faithful. He loves you. He's provided for you. But the best is yet to come. But I'm not looking for my reward in this life. That's why the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine to me makes no sense. They're looking for a reward in this life. And yet here, and many, many, many other passages, it says, our reward is with the Lord. God had told Abraham, I am your great reward. He is. He told the Levites, who were the priests of the nation of Israel, he said, you're not going to get any inheritance in the land at all. Here's why. Because I am your great reward. And more often than not, the Levites were broke. They weren't being supported by the tithes and offerings of the people, so they had to go out and get jobs and stuff like that, reduce the effectiveness of the Levitical priesthood at times. But I think that's what every minister needs to realize. I'm not in ministry to become rich, famous, or a celebrity pastor. I detest those things. I detest those things. They are signs of carnal success, secular success, but not godly success. Otherwise, Jesus Christ was the greatest failure that ever came into the world. At the end of 3.5 years, he had 12 guys following him. Talk about a small church. 12 guys after 3.5 years of, and who did it more perfectly than the Son of God? Can't say, well, he's just a miserable teacher. Can't blame that. He's the Son of God. You know, he knew the Word of God like he wrote it. Because he did. Because he did. And the world rejected him as the world rejects us today. You know, the other night I was going home Friday night, and I managed to hit Powers at rush hour, and I was heading up to Briargate. What a zoo. What a zoo that is. Talk about a test of your patience. So I made it on my mind, you know, I'll just go over here into the slow lane because those are the only guys that are doing the speed limit. Everybody else is the next lane over is 10 miles an hour faster, next lane over, 10 miles an hour faster that. And the next lane over, they're thinking that they're qualifying for the Indianapolis 500. It's crazy. And then other guys zipping through and then motorcycles going by at 120 and you're thinking, Lord Jesus, come soon. But I thought to myself, I wonder how many of these folks go to church. You know, on a typical Saturday at the flea market across the street, they got more people on a single Saturday than I'll see in this church in a month. Tells you what the world's priorities are. So my priorities are not in sync with theirs. In fact, the guy who owns the flea market lives two houses up the street from me. His name is Gary. I like him a lot. Money is his God. And he makes no bones about it. Shows off his stuff and his motorhome and his motorcycle and his house. And he and so I've had occasion once in a great while to engage him. He'll want to talk about a motorhome or motorcycles. And boy, if I can slip in Jesus there, amen. That's what I try to do. So I said, well, how's that working for you, Gary? No, you're making a lot of money, got a lot of folks over there. How's that working for you? Are you happy? Are you contented? No, he swapped his old wife for a new one, and that didn't make him any happier because he's thinking like the world. He's barking up the wrong tree. And yet, he'd rather die in his sin than accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's such an obstinance there in the world. And I don't understand that. I mean, are you willing to gamble your eternal soul's destiny that you're right and I'm wrong? When history tells us all about Jesus, tells us all about his death and burial and resurrection, his fact that he was alive. I mean, the facts of history are on our side. And he's got this hope that, well, when I'm dead, I'm just cease to exist. That's a view called annihilationism. The only problem is that's not what the Bible says at all. There's heaven and there's hell and there's nothing in between. But they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And that's what the nation of Israel is complaining to God about here in the first four verses. And he continues, the verse 5, the immediate context is their return from the Babylonian captivity. But it really speaks of our captivity and sin that we were delivered from. Look at verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, still speaking of the nation of Israel, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself. No, wait a minute. Didn't it just shift here? The first four verses seem to be, according to verse 3, speaking of the nation of Israel. And now in verse 5, it starts talking about somebody who epitomizes the nation of Israel, who was there to alleviate the suffering of the nation of Israel. This is now the Messiah. We've morphed the discussion into the servant of the Lord being the nation, now the servant of the Lord being his own son, the Messiah. What was the purpose of the Messiah? To bring people, especially Israel, back to God and to forgive sin. And now the Lord says, verse 5, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself. Jesus said, I came first of all to the Jews. Remember that? When the Syrophoenician woman asked him for a miracle, he said, you know, I've come first of all to the house of Israel. And she said, yeah, but even the dogs get to lick up the crumbs that the kids drop from the table. And he granted her miracle. Speaks to me of the Gentile inclusion. And we've been in that Gentile church age ever since Jesus said that in 30 A.D. Jesus came to bring Jacob, the nation, back to himself and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. Now we're talking about Jesus. Now we're talking about who's the Gentiles? Yeah, you and me. Any non-Jew. I'm not racially a Jew. I wasn't born anywhere near. The closest I came to being born in Israel, it was being born in New York City, not far from the Jewish quarter there in New York City, but I will make you a light for the Gentiles. That's Jesus' mission being described here. And this passage is sometimes starting here called the Great Commission of the Old Testament. This is what Jesus came to. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's why it's appropriate that he starts out talking about Israel, because they failed their great commission. So Jesus came declaring himself to be not only the Savior of Israel and the Messiah, but a light to all of the Gentiles as well. In fact, the whole movement for the first 30 years was aimed at the Jewish people. Primarily, the book of Acts starts moving beyond that, but that was after Jesus' ascension back into heaven. After the rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel, that mantle to tell the whole earth about God fell to the church, to you and I. We don't replace Israel in any sense of the word, but we pick up the standard they dropped. It's like we're all in a battle together, and when the standard bearer going into battle is shot and drops the standard, somebody else picks up the flag and keeps running with it. Well, that's our job as Christians. Jesus came to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. So I praise God for the guys that have the money to get on nationwide TV to tell people about Jesus. When he was rejected as Israel's Messiah, he became that light to the Gentiles and the church after him. In fact, all of Paul's missionary journeys, he didn't spend a whole lot of time in Judea or Israel or around Jerusalem. He went to the Gentiles and figured that God had called him to do that. Peter got a clue of the Gentile inclusion. Remember when he had a dream about this sheet coming down out of heaven and there's all sorts of unclean animals in it and pigs and camels and aardvarks and rodents and whatever else, with rattlesnakes. And Jesus told him, rise up and eat. And Peter said, no, I'm a good Jewish boy. I've never eaten any of that stuff my whole life. Three times the sheet comes down with the unclean animals. And then God, the third time, told him, don't you call unclean what I call clean. And we've been eating Jimmy Dean pork sausage and hot dogs ever since and enjoying it. We're freed from the Jewish dietary laws. Okay, but from that, right as the dream wrapped up, Peter hears a knocking on the door. And some messengers have come, and they said, well, our master, a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, has come and said that he wants to hear from you, whatever you've got to say to us. So Peter went with him and then told him, as all of these Gentiles were sitting there and eventually accepted Jesus Christ, all of them were baptized, Peter says, now I understand what God was trying to show me. Gentiles aren't unclean. God came to be a light to the Gentiles. That's why Jesus came. So while the Jews still despise us today, the rabbinic community over in Israel still will walk out into the street to make a, a circle around you and calling you Goyim, they missed the whole point of the coming of the Messiah. He died for every one of us. He's not willing that any should perish. The Jews didn't feel that way. Joe? Right.
Now, everyone kind of understands the thing about the sheep, okay, to mean food, okay, being clean. And on the other hand, when you read a little bit further, Peter classifies it as people.
Yes, the Gentiles.
Okay. But it comes to me because you read one thing and then you read like anything in the Bible.
Right.
You have to, you read a few things more.
Sure.
And he's talking clearly to me about the people.
He is.
About the Gentiles.
He is. The point wasn't people versus food, the point was clean versus unclean. If God is not willing that any should perish, he's certainly more interested than people than food. In fact, Paul uses a whole chapter in writing to the Corinthians. It's not food that's been sacrificed to idols that makes you clean or unclean. You guys are missing the point. It's whether we're in sin or not or been cleansed by the sin. So I totally agree with you. Now, it is true that we are freed from the dietary Jewish laws. Absolutely. Is that the primary context there? Not so much. But Peter was revulsed because he didn't understand that this is a picture of unclean people, the Gentiles. And so rise and eat didn't mean get up and eat the Jimmy Dean pork sausage, crab, and lobster. It meant don't be afraid of going to unclean people. Because in the Jewish mindset, you became unclean if you even went into the house of a Gentile. And this is a Roman centurion we're talking about, the despised Romans that were in occupation at the time over the nation of Israel. So you're absolutely right. God is less concerned with what you eat than who you care about. He's more concerned with people than things or stuff. Absolutely. Couldn't agree with you more, Joe. Does that make sense? Sure. Anytime you like. Anytime you like. I'll be in Canyon City tomorrow with the pastor, but anytime after that would be just fine. Yeah, yeah. That whole issue is so important to the Jews. In fact, the whole Old Testament, you get into a book like Leviticus, where you can really get bogged down easy when he talks about what is clean and unclean. Well, you couldn't eat certain foods. You couldn't touch people if they were dead or if they had certain infectious diseases and stuff, or you became unclean if you were in a house where somebody became unclean or had a discharge of one kind or another. There was blood involved. I mean, there was 1,000 regulations. So they were sticklers about what was clean and unclean. But in the Jewish mind, all Gentiles were unclean. And the Orthodox community still feels that way today. That's why they walk out in the street to go around you and call you a dog. Because you're unclean. Unclean. And yet Jesus died to make every one of us clean. In the truest sense of the word. Galen?
What'd you say the word for dog?
Goyim. Goyim. G-O, I don't know, Y-I-I-M or something similar to that, Goyim. The first time when I went over to Israel, I went over to celebrate the millennium in 2000. We had a church trip, took a bunch of folks in the church over to Israel and partnered together with Bill Holdrich's church up in Finger Lakes, New York. And we had two small churches. We put them together and went over there. And so I was sitting there with my pastor buddies. There was a lot of pastors on the trip. Enough people went in our church that they actually gave me two free trips to go over there. Kathy couldn't cover that kind of mileage. And And we had a baby at the time anyway, and so I invited two pastor friends of mine that had never been over there and didn't have the money to go. And I said, I got two free tickets. You want to go? They said, yeah, sure. We were having coffee in Jerusalem, and we're walking down the street, either to the coffee shop or from the coffee shop, and this Orthodox guy with his, and you can always tell the sect they're from because each sect has a different hat. And some of them are really unique. Some of them look like cowboy hats, and most of them look like some kind of fedora that are taller. But you can always tell them they always got black hair, and they got the curly loops because the Old Testament said you should not cut the hair in front of your ears. So they got these curls, and sometimes they go down to their waist because they've never cut the curls. But then when he stepped out into the street, this guy coming at us, I'm a friendly guy. So I was going to say, hi, how are you? And he stepped out on the street before I could say anything. He said, goyim, goyim, goyim. Like, I don't want to touch you. I don't want to be around the air you breathe. I don't want you to touch me. And I remembered from taking Hebrew in seminary, that means dog. He called me a dog. And that's a lowly term in Hebrew society. That's not a compliment. He's not talking about some little puppy dog that you pick up. Oh, you little puppy. You know? No. That's not. This is a wild, savage, pariah animal that hung out in the junkyards and places where they burned their trash. They were considered a nuisance mongrel. And that's what he called me. But Jesus said, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. So, by the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm as clean as it gets. I'm not a goyim. I'm a child of God. I've been washed in the blood. I'm clothed in his righteousness. So don't let anybody tell you that you're less than that. To this day, we're looked down upon by the Jews, at least the Orthodox, the severely Orthodox community. But we're children of the living God. I don't want to ever have you forget that or let anybody else tell you less. That verse 7, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. That's Jesus. It's singular, to him, personal pronoun, masculine, singular. This is Jesus. To him who was despised and rejected of men, he had earlier said. Remember that in Isaiah? To be the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you. That won't happen until Philippians is fulfilled. That someday in the millennial kingdom, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That won't be fulfilled until then. They rejected him as his first coming. At his second coming, they will be forced to acknowledge him. And I can't wait for that day. And now in verse 8, God speaking to Israel regarding their return from captivity. It certainly applies to Israel in the millennial kingdom and beyond as well. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. He's speaking of the return back from the Babylonian captivity. To say to the captives, come out of her, come out of Babylon. The sad part is of the millions that went into captivity, 70 years later, only 50,000 came out. The rest of them had become comfortable in Babylon. Like many Christians become comfortable in the world today. In Revelation 17 and 18, Jesus speaks of a future Babylonish system and says, come out of her. We are in the world, but dearest friends, we must not be of the world. Say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free, and they will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. God says, I will take care of these precious captives. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He's speaking of these returning captives, but that to me sounds so much like Revelation 7 and verse 16, where God speaks of the 144,000 sealed from the nation of Israel, 12,000 from each of the tribes that seem to function as evangelistic Billy Grahams all over the earth. As they are martyred for their stand, as their Savior was, in Revelation 7 and 16, it says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's not just in regard to the tribulation saints from the nation of Israel. When we get to heaven with Jesus, he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Former things will not be remembered anymore. And I can't wait for that day. It reminds me of what I read in Revelation 21, as John records in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, it doesn't say there weren't any seas, plural. When it says sea, that would have been understood as the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I don't know if that just means the Mediterranean Sea, but it is singular, and it is understood in the Jewish mind as a reference to the Mediterranean when it's used in the singular. Okay, maybe not, we'll see. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Collectively, how many tears has humanity shed since the first sin was committed? He will wipe someday every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I highlight that one. Pain just seems to be an ever-increasing role in the lives of the elderly, you know, and since I'm the far side of 35 years of age now, I'm part of that elderly crowd that seems to be experiencing increasing pain. I mean, sometimes it's all you need to get out of bed. When the weather's changing, your bones ache and your arthritis kicks in, and you're thinking, there's just not enough Tylenol and ibuprofen. You know, what I need is a new body. No arthritis, no pain, no more death, no more mourning or crying. For the old order of things has passed away. That's a promise given to all believers, not just those that were the tribulation saints, the 144,000, certainly not just for the nation of Israel here in Isaiah 49. Do you see how there is that thread of salvation that runs throughout the whole Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation? It is an amazing book, and it is the book of how God diagnosed the human condition. We've all sinned, fallen apart from God, fallen short of his glory. And then God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation. By keeping his law, the Old Testament people prospered, but the Old Testament law couldn't save them. It couldn't save. It could only show them their failures and show them God's perfect standard, but it didn't give them the power to keep that standard. So they lived in forever frustration until the coming of Christ, who came to fulfill the law. Remember that? He said, not one jot or tittle will pass. I'm here to fulfill it all. You trust in me, that which the law couldn't do, I can offer you. It's salvation. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By faith through grace. How were people saved in the New Testament? By grace through faith. Same thing. Hadn't ever changed. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law because nobody kept it perfectly. The law condemned us. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews is written about that. We understand that, which is why we cling, absolutely cling to Jesus. But I'm looking forward to that day. The scripture promises is when there'll be a new heavens and an earth, and we'll see God. We'll see God. Well, finish up then in verse, talking about the return of the people there in verse 8. He says, this is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you. day of salvation. I'll help you. I'll keep you. He's going to bring him into the land. He's going to make sure the roads will support them. Nobody's going to pick on. The clouds covered the sun. And he said in verse 11, I'll turn all of my mountains into roads. My highways will be raised up. I'll make it easy for you to come back. And behold, verse 12, they will come from afar. That was the whole Zionist movement of the late 1800s into the early 20th century. They came from all over the world to their historic homeland. They didn't even know why. They were just drawn to it. Some from the north and the west, some from the region of Aswan, Egypt. Shout for joy, O heavens, verse 13 says. Rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people. Oh, Lord, comfort us and those that are sick amongst us, and I will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Have compassion upon us, Lord, those that we love that are hurting. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. People of the world today says, I've sinned so much, how could God possibly forgive me? The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, that's how.
Amen.
Can a mother, God says, you guys say it, I don't care about you, that I've forsaken you. Verse 15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. It's interesting to me. Remember doubting Thomas in the Gospel of John? Jesus had appeared to his disciples one time in a post-resurrection appearance, but he wasn't there. He wasn't there. And all of the disciples were saying, oh, man, we saw Jesus and broke bread with him. It was wonderful. And we talked with him, blah, blah, blah. And poor doubting Thomas was just dogmatic. Unless I put my finger in the nail prints in his hands, until I thrust my hand into the spear wound in his side, he said, I will not believe. It's not that he could not believe. He said, I will not. That's a stubborn, hard-hearted guy. A week later, Jesus shows up and goes, yo, Thomas, a word? Go ahead. Take your finger. Thrust it through the nail prints in my hand. If that's what it's going to take for you to believe, thrust your hand into the spear wound in my side. And he was smart enough at that point to fall on his knees and declare Jesus. He said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. If Jesus isn't God, I think that Jesus would have corrected him. He said, no, Thomas, you get the wrong idea. I'm not God. See, I'm not God. He accepted that accolade from doubting Thomas. But Jesus, get this, Jesus in his post-resurrection appearance has nail prints in his hands. The only one that will bear any scars whatsoever when we get to heaven is going to be Jesus. And as he serves communion to all of us at the great supper of the Lamb with his bride, that great bridal celebration, when he serves each one of us, taking the form of a servant as he did it at the Last Supper, at the next supper, when he hands you the plate, I want you to notice the wounds in his hand, because that's the price that was paid to get you there. You did not get there on your own merit. You did not get there because you kept the Jewish law, the legal part of it or the dietary part of it. That's not why you're there. You're there by the grace and mercy and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And forever he will bear those prints in his hands. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. This is the Son that we're talking about, not the Father, because you can't carve anything into the hands of a spirit. God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is Jesus. He's got flesh and blood hands like you and I, though his body's glorified. He bears those marks and will for all eternity. What a day that will be when we see that. Remember, John says in Revelation chapter 5, three times he notes the Son of God, the Messiah, the voice that was speaking to him from the throne. He says, I turned around and I beheld a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Jesus will bear those marks so that you and I never forget the price that God paid to bring us into one with him. Verse 17, your sons hasten back and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes Now, going back to the nation of Israel, lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear those children of yours, your grandchildren, and wear them as ornaments. You'll put them on like a bride. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your children. I'm going to bless your grandchildren as well. We're going to have to leave off here at verse 19. But if you want to read the rest of it, it primarily, from this point to the end then, talks about the restoration of the nation. The restoration of the nation. They had once walked with God. When their prosperity got the best of their ego, they stopped trusting in God and walked away from Him and embraced the world and chased after things like entertainment and lust and carnal pleasures. And then God brought them into judgment. That's what He does for any nation. That's what He did for Israel. I believe that's what He is doing right now in America. He birthed this nation originally in righteousness. Righteous people came to these shores aboard the Mayflower and wrote the Mayflower Compact, devoting themselves to the evangelization of all of the indigenous peoples here. They were the Gentiles that they were supposed to lead to faith in Christ Jesus. And they did. Many of the early English New England colonies there in and around that whole Cape Cod area of Massachusetts and where they landed at Plymouth Rock, many of those Indian tribes did come to faith in Christ Jesus. But our missionary zeal has waned and our prosperity has not made our nation more spiritual, but has made us more carnal, more interested in pursuing the stuff that this world has to offer instead of seeing our reward in heaven. And we here as a purpose to fulfill a purpose of God. To who do we have to talk? You know, what does He want us to do? Where to go? That's up to each of us individually. We're as called as Paul was into ministry. And we're here by divine design. And while you may get tired of life on planet Earth sometimes, and you just go, I just want to go home, I think everybody feels that way from time to time. You're here until God's done with you, and your mission is completed. You have a mission. Find out what it is. Do it, because He's coming soon. And then the day for figuring out what He's called you to will be over. So let's seek Him. God said to Jeremiah, let me just close with this. God said to Jeremiah, He said, you will seek Me. Notice whose responsibility is to do the seeking. You, God says, will seek Me, and you will find Me, but only if you seek Me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I will be found by you, the Lord declares. That's a glorious promise in Jeremiah 29. I encourage you to park there sometime. But notice, it is the responsibility of you and I to do the seeking. How do you seek God? Well, praying would not be a bad way to start. Opening up the book, personal quiet times, times of worship, devotion, seek the Lord. You're doing it right or you wouldn't be here tonight. It was priority with you, but not priority with many people. Most churches in Colorado Springs have stopped Wednesday night services because nobody comes anymore. A little religion is just fine, but not too much of God. But God promised the person that seeks Him, if we make the choice to do the seeking, Jesus said, he who asks and seeks and knocks and keeps on doing that, you're going to find. You're going to find. And yet the church today, there's not a lot of seeking, asking, and knocking. And I pray that it would be different with you and I. Let's be doing the seek, because nothing godly happens without intentionality. If you're not intentional in seeking God, it will not happen by accident. I guarantee you. So it is up to you and I. And he has sent His Son. He shed His blood. He rose from the dead. He gave us His Holy Spirit, wrote the book, gave it to us. I mean, what else do we expect Him to do? There's got to be something on us. Well, this is it. Just seek Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do that every day. Do that every moment of every day in as much as it's possible. That's all that is required of us these last days. Because the trumpet's going to sound someday. We're going to be caught up in the heavens together with the Lord Jesus. We'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Today, right now would be a wonderful time. I think he's going to give me 30 seconds to close in prayer, but then the rapture, if the rapture occurs, that, I'm happy with that. Lord, your word makes me deliriously happy.